Would you join me in prayer as we consider our passage today? Father in heaven, thank you for the lyrics and the music to the hymns, the songs that we've been singing. In some manner, these are prayers and praises, affirmations of truth that we find in the scripture. We want our hearts to be aligned with yours as we come to the word. And I pray that very thing now, that we would desire to be strange in this world for the right reasons, that we would be distinct, wholly set apart, and those who shine like stars in this world, holding forth the word of life. And so as we come to our passage this morning, and as we encounter rich truths there, would you help us to apply them in their context and in our own lives? You know where every single person is at in their spiritual walk. You know every unbeliever here and the thoughts and the attitudes of their hearts. And so only you can minister to the depth of the human soul, and we pray that you would speak to the inner man. Bring those who aren't yet in Christ to saving faith. And for the rest of us, we pray that you would help us to grow in our faith and our love and our desire for you and for one another, and to reach this world with your gospel. Help me, strengthen me, that your word might not be missed. And so we pray for these things earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine being thrown into a jungle, vast jungle, a canopy, where you are dropped in. You had no idea where you're being dropped into, no idea, geography or anything else. You're just dropped into a jungle, and there you are. You're under the trees. You have no idea. Can't even see the sun. Can't see the stars. You have no idea where you're at. You're in big trouble. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I'm a survivalist. I know what to do. You know, I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up to the top and look at the stars, look at the constellation, and think about where I'm at and what hemisphere and, you know, what direction is north. And I'm going to look for a river. I'm going to follow the river down. And, you know, you've thought of all these things, perhaps. Most of us haven't, but maybe you're one of those few people that you're ready to go. You've got the survival's manual memorized, and you're ready to go. You're in, you know, you're not in as much trouble as most of us would be, but we would be in trouble. We wouldn't know whether to go right or left, to go forwards or backwards. We would just be staring at this forest and wondering, what am I going to do? I'm in deep trouble. Maybe there are other tips that you survivalists could give us, but the point is, you'd be looking for answers. And if you had no experience in studying or learning survival techniques and plans and things like that, you would be in deep trouble. You'd be like me. No idea what to do. Well, we are born into a world that's filled with deep trouble. In fact, if you look to the book of Job, Job 14:1 says, "Man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." You say, well, that's just Job. He's going through a hard time. Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation." Some translations say trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There are temptations around us in every direction. There are 1,000 voices speaking to us what we ought to do, shouldn't do. There are desires, there are emotions that can confound and confuse. We have people, things, situations pulling at every part of us. We are in a world of trouble in so many ways. And there are thousands of directions that head down the same path the Bible calls the wide road that leads to destruction. And there's only one right way that leads to, right, the narrow way that leads to life through Christ himself. And so, thankfully, by God's grace, we have this book so that we would know how to navigate in the midst of a troubled world. And that's exactly what we live in. We live in the midst of a troubled world. And this is exactly what we need. And we're going to be reminded today how much we depend upon the Word of God, again, as we look at some other matters and other issues. Everyone seated here today has been given exactly what you need for the treacherous, confounding, often misleading world that you find yourself in today. That is the Bible. Whether you are believing it or not is another situation altogether. Imagine if I've studied all that I needed to about survivalism, and I'm in that canopy, and I just think, nah, that's just nonsense. Some guy just had some ideas, you know, he's talking about. And there I am, facing life and death in the midst of a jungle. Well, you are facing life and death, spiritually speaking, if you're outside of Christ. And you who are in Christ, by God's grace, you have life, but you still have pitfalls that are all around you. Last week, actually 2 weeks ago, because I took a break from James last week, we learned that the way of Christ is impartiality. True faith gives no place to partiality, to discrimination. If we're true believers, we are not going to discriminate in the sense of writing people off, of treating one group better than another. We're not going to do that. We're not going to find ourselves in a place where I can be characterized by that. Doesn't mean that we don't do it and haven't done it. It just means that won't be the character of our lives. We saw that last time. And so you know you're on the wrong path if you have a tendency to show favoritism. If you have a tendency to show partiality. Well, remember that context, because as we head into the passage today, that is the context for what we're going to see today. And if you're following along in the sermon notes in your bulletin, here's the main idea today. Discrimination is a sinful transgression of the heart of the law that believers are empowered to overcome. Remember that John 16 passage? Christ has overcome the troubles of this world, so we can overcome them as well. It's so important that we understand when we hear a truth like that, discrimination is a sinful transgression of the heart of the law, to know the other part of it, that believers are empowered to overcome. That we have what we need to actually treat and look at this world with impartiality. And we're going to see how important that is. We learned the precept last time. And now we see how serious this precept is, this principle, this idea of impartiality. Now it's going to be doubled down on this subject. And everything is going to be marshaled into this. There are other things that we're going to learn as a result, but the focus is on this idea of impartiality. Discrimination is absolutely antithetical to the Christian life. Now, once again, I said it last time, I'm going to say it again. Every one of you is discriminating in the sense that you are discerning between good and evil, right and wrong, and you know, you're making decisions on things. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what the context of verses 1 through 7 in James chapter 2 is talking about. That context is looking at, hey, I'm going to treat this person better because I'm more comfortable with them than I'm going to treat this person. Or they dress nicer, that's the context, immediately. They have more to offer than this person, and so I'm going to give them a better seat. Right? That was the direct context of what we're looking at. And there are many other applications, and we'll get into some of that as we walk through this today. And what we're going to see, we're going to find ourselves as we go through these verses, seeing three different things in relation to that main idea. In verse 8 and 9, first of all, we're going to see that discrimination violates the law of love. Discrimination violates the law of love. And then we're going to see in verse 10 and 11 that discrimination violates the heart of the law. And you say, well, the law of love is the heart of the law. There is a sense in which that is, but there's something even deeper than that that we're going to see that I believe is there in the text that will help us. And finally, thankfully, we're not just told what discrimination is. We're actually given wonderful, wonderful news that Christians are empowered to overcome discrimination, verse 12 and 13. So let's take a look at this first point. Discrimination violates the law of love. The second table of the law is summed up in a call that we see here to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so if we understand that right, as we'll read, it actually contradicts the idea of partiality, of discrimination. So we'll see that, because that's exactly what the text is going to show us. And so you can look at verse 8 in chapter 2. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But, contrast, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. All right, this is simple contrasting parallelism to show us the absolute diametrical difference between those who love and those who are partial. But let's look more closely here, because we see this commandment, it's so important. God commands us to selfless love. You see it. It's right there in the text. And here we find in verse 8 a law that is primary. And the way it's described is a law that tells us that we should desire to fulfill the royal law. Now do you ever get to a place and you think, what is a royal law? What does this mean? Are we talking about a monarchy? What is this all about, royal law? I haven't heard that before. And you should think about those things when you see an expression like that. But as we think about fulfill first, I'll get to royal in just a second. What that means is to complete, to finish. Teleos, that's the idea. Actually, in this case, it's a verbal form. I think this is actually a good translation. We can trust it. It's good. We could say accomplish or hear, fulfill is great. If you fulfill that, if you actually fulfill the royal law, man, gives us an expression of what that means. And we should pray. We should desire to fulfill that law more and more. As we learn, you'll see why, as we know more about it. It should be the prayer of every one of our hearts, that we would fulfill it, we would complete it, we would exemplify it. The law, before I get to royal law, I'm holding out on that for just a second, I want you to understand that the law is revealed in Scripture. The law is revealed in Scripture. How do I know that? Because it says according to the Scriptures. That's how I know that. This isn't a novel idea. James isn't thinking, man, how can I bring something new and exciting to these people? He's going back to something that's ancient, that's foundational. It's according to the Scriptures. It's not just a nice thing to do. It's not an addition to the Scripture. It actually is according to the Scripture. And so there's an emphasis on the authority of this command that is described as the royal law. And so there's authority, there's weight to it. The Scriptures are authoritative, so there's a credibility that comes with this command. Why am I building this up so much? Because the text is building this up so much. That's why. That's what the text is doing. And so now we find also, not only is it authoritative, this law that we're about to hear, you see, our ears are picked up as we hear this description, but this law is supreme. This law is essential. This law is described as the royal law. And again, that should cause us to wonder, what is that royal law? That's different. Royal law? Literally, a law that's belonging to the king. Isn't that interesting? The law that is belonging to the king. The law of the king. Yeah, that could work too. We could also say that this law is especially from the king. I like that. That helps us to get a sense of this. And it fits with the overall context of what we've been looking at in James, and particularly James chapter 2. And so this law has all the weight and the authority of the Scriptures, and you would think that's enough. But just in case, the author by the Holy Spirit wants us to know, and this is supreme, we need to get this. This is so important. Now we see that this law is of special concern, and I would say to our King, the King of Kings. Yes, to Jesus himself. And I think I have Scripture to back that up, that it's important to him. And you're probably thinking about Scripture right now, or you've heard something similar to what we're about to look at. But the effect of all this, what is going on in this description, where we stack up these different ways of explaining this simple command, where it's qualified and expressed differently. It's not just a law, it's a specific kind of law with the authorities of Scripture, is it gives us an anticipation of what's to come. Oh, something weighty is coming. I better listen. I better take heed. I better understand this. And it's primary, it's forceful, it's authoritative. That's the idea. And so we should listen carefully. The Holy Spirit has placed a lot of weight behind this. And so the law in view is love your neighbor as yourself. No, we've heard that before, haven't we? We hear it in different places in the New Testament. But once again, this is not just a New Testament idea. This is rooted in the Old Testament. What's interesting is that not only is this law not new, this law is rooted in a similar context. And it has the name of the Lord in many ways attached to it. And so I want you to look with me. You can keep your place and you can turn to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, beginning at verse 15, see if you can see some of the context as we read this law. I won't read the whole section, but beginning at verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. That's interesting. That sounds like partiality and impartiality here. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with... I'm sorry, I just skipped the whole verse. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Okay, there's the name of the Lord already. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Do you think he wants us to get that? It's central. He connects it with his very name, which is the identity of God himself. If we were to go to Exodus 34, where the Lord actually gives a definition of who he is, he shows his glory, if you will, to Moses, and that glory is described in him telling us who he is. And so his name has great weight when we look at it here. So I want you to understand, this is not novel. It has the weight of Scripture attached to the very name of God with the context, interestingly enough, of impartiality, impartiality. You see that? And so the law is emphasized further by King Jesus. In Matthew 22, we see that, and so it's good for us to see that. We could go also to Paul, who emphasizes it in Galatians, but we won't. But in Matthew 22, and other places in the Gospels as well, but Matthew 22, I want you to see this in verse 37. And actually, we'll start a little earlier because we see someone trying to test him in verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. But he doesn't stop there. He says, this is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. A lot of people talk, because the Apostle Paul will say that this is a sum of the law in Galatians. That's interesting, isn't it? And that's just the second part of this. It's a sum of the law. Perhaps it assumes the first part. But here it doesn't just say a sum of the law. Here it says, on this, all the law and the prophets hang or depend. In other words, the law and the prophets is a shorthand of saying all the Old Testament scriptures rest on this principle. I want you to think about that. All the types and the shadows, the prophetic words about the Christ who is to come and to extend the love of God. And we see how these interrelate. And so Jesus makes a big deal of this. whatever you want to think of it, it's clear that this is one of the two great commandments, and it is intended to be an all-encompassing principle. In other words, it is intended to help shape our view of the Scripture so that we would understand when we're looking at the Scriptures, what is the bottom line? Love God, love neighbor. If you love God, you're going to love neighbor. And that's the way it works. That's why he couldn't say one without the other. John picks up on this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. You can go there and look at that. I don't know if we'll get there or not. Maybe I will. We'll see. It doesn't eliminate the importance of all the commandments, but what it does is it reminds us of the heart of true obedience. We have to get this right. We have to understand the heart of true obedience. The heart of true obedience isn't just rule following. It's not just marking off, I did this. I didn't commit murder. I didn't have anger in my heart or something like that. No, what we want to recognize is that obedience is not begrudging service. Obedience is not complaining compliance. It's not mere adherence to the rules. It's rooted in this law of love. It's rooted in our love for him, which then extends because we love because he first loved us, 1 John chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. It's rooted in that love that now is working in and through us to extend to others. It all starts with love. We talked about this in Sunday school, and we learned, and I won't turn there to 1 John 4, but we learned that if we don't love, we don't know God, because God is love. You know, first we think of 1 Corinthians 13 a lot. It's a love chapter, you know, everybody, and it's true. There's so much to think about when we think about the, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, And we normally start with love is patient, love is kind, and we go on to the description of love, and we forget verse 1 through 3. So we can understand how fundamental this is. Listen to verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And this is the one that always gets me. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. This is the centrality, the fundamental nature of this law. It's a royal law, isn't it? It is special to the king because it is a summation of the word of God. And it also helps us to understand who God is. Now, Jesus illustrates what it means to love one another's neighbor. I won't turn there right now, but I want you to think about Luke chapter 10 as we think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that whole thing is about who's my neighbor. And he was thinking about other people being his neighbor. And you remember that picture, that story, that parable of the one who was robbed and left for dead, half dead. And what happens? A priest walks by, probably doesn't want to be rendered unclean. Levite walks by, doesn't want to be rendered unclean. And the Samaritan, who they despise, is the one who cares for this man, who takes him to an inn, who gives of his own money to house him till he recuperates. And if there's anything else was needed, he provided for that too. And the question to the one who was testing Jesus, was, who is the neighbor? And it's the one who took care of the man. They had it backwards. They were thinking about who they're supposed to love instead of being the neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. We also see in this verse that this is pleasing to our good God. You see that in verse 8? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing good. It says here, you are doing well. The word is good, but this is good. This is right. And the implication, this is pleasing to the Lord. If you're truly fulfilling this, because it's rooted in the right motivation, it's rooted in love, biblical self-giving love. That's what it's rooted in. It is love for God that ultimately overflows to love for our neighbor. And so, keeping the royal law, summarized in the great commandment is doing good. And so we want to get that. That's important for us to understand. And it would be one of the most important things we could pray for ourselves, is that we would abound in that love, in the royal law, that we would abound in that, in the world, for the world around us, to one another. We would have a love for one another. After all, don't we hear from Paul as he writes to the Corinthians, the love of Christ compels us. You could take that two ways. Love for Christ compels us. Love exemplified by Christ compels us. It works both ways, actually, depending on how you look at it. But either way, it works. And it should be a compelling interest in us. Having received the love of Christ, there's a compulsion to love others. We also learn in 1 John 4, perfect love casts out all fear. We could spend a whole sermon on this. It is not loving to stay away from people because it's uncomfortable and you're afraid to show them love. Perfect love casts out all fear. Hold on to that thought, though. I'll get to that in just a moment. Because that comes back down to partiality and impartiality. Because you're thinking of a certain class of impartiality or partiality right now, and many of you are just removing yourself from that equation and not realizing that you're right in that group that is susceptible to doing it. Jesus even declares, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in Matthew chapter 5. He is the one who exemplifies what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. He's the one who from the cross, while he's being judged by his enemies, can say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The ones who are mocking him, making fun of him, rejoicing in his suffering and death. Let us pray that the love of God would abound in and through us. Here is the positive command, and it's important that we get this positive command, and that command is to love your neighbor as yourself. But there's another side because of the context. The other side is that discrimination absolutely contradicts this supreme command. Here's the contrast. Look at verse 9 again with me. Verse 9, but, okay, this is, you're doing well, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. There's a double whammy. They both mean basically the same thing. You're sinning, you're a transgressor, you're a lawbreaker. And that's what it's saying. And let's remember the emphatic way in which we are led to this point so that we can understand how important that law is. Because we've learned that this law, it has the authority of the Scriptures. It's according to the Scripture. We've learned that it's the royal law. It's that law that pleases our King. It's that law that he wants to see exemplified in you. It's what he displayed in his life over and over and over. It's the royal law. It's supreme. It's authoritative. And now we see the absolute contradiction to that, the contrast to that biblical love. How do we know that? But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. One is pleasing to God, you are doing well. And the other is you're committing sin, you're convicted by the Scriptures, by the law. And so you have love your neighbor, you're doing well in verse 8. Show partiality, you're committing sin. Could it be any clearer than that? That we're talking about two ends of a spectrum? One is pleasing to the Lord, the other is sin. Partiality is not a small matter. And I think that's what the author by the Holy Spirit is trying to impress upon us. This is not a small thing. This is a monumental thing. And he's not done yet. He's continuing on. It's absolutely antithetical to the summary of the law, the summary of the Old Testament Scriptures. It's absolutely antithetical. It's rotten to the core. It's sin, clean and simple, clear and simple. There's no way of getting around that. To be partial is to be set against the Scriptures, and therefore to be set against God himself. We'll see that more later. To discriminate is to rebel against the law that is special to our King, the royal law. It's lining up with the wrong team. You know, it's been a little while since I've done this, but having the opportunity to to speak at Legislative Hall, and you have two sides, you know, you go up and you go to the podium, you speak on a particular, legislative agenda, and I've stood up, and I've told numbers of you, here I am standing up, and there's these clerics with their collars on, speaking up, and this was in the battle relating to same-sex marriage and numbers of other things on that same realm. It would be like going over there and giving my voice and saying this is good when God abominates it and hates it. He hates sin. Partiality brings the sentence of the law upon a person. Here it's translated convicted by the law. We could say rebuked by the law, reproved by the law. It all says basically the same thing. The point is, the authoritative word of God condemns those who are showing partiality, who are showing favoritism to a certain group because they get something out of it. Or even if they don't know that they get something out of it, they're showing partiality for all the wrong reasons. Those characterized as partial should also be characterized as lawbreakers. That's it. That's all it's saying. It's just saying it twice so we would not miss the point. The true Christian cannot be characterized as discriminating against others. I hope you can see here that discrimination in this way violates the law of love. Yes, we can say that treating a certain class of individuals different than others because of their economic class is wrong. That's the near context. It's very easy for us to see if someone walks through the doors. If we were to do that, that would be wrong. To give a better place to someone who seems to be, dressed snappier, and as opposed to the person who perhaps is coming off of the street and smelling and reeking of alcohol or whatever it might be, and just trying to push them the other way. I'll just use real relevant, saying, hey, there's a place for you in the fellowship hall, right? We have that context. We can understand. I just didn't realize, is this on? Okay, good. I don't know if there's anybody in there or not. It just made me think of it. But we can understand that, right? That would be in that context, and we could see that. And to do that because of the color of one's skin, or because of where they come from, or because of their accent, or because of, whatever it might be. We can make those applications, and those are some of the first ones that come to mind. But it's not always so clear-cut. It can be so insidious. And some of you don't feel comfortable around those who are older than you because they don't understand where you're coming from, and so you evade them. You don't spend time with them. You don't draw near to them. You try to kind of go around them. And all I can tell you is you haven't read your Bible to know how much they have to offer you. You have shown partiality. And for those of you who just, I just don't really get along well with this individual, and so I'm just going to try to stay away from them. You're showing partiality because you're uncomfortable. You're putting something above the gospel in your way. And if you're here as an unbeliever, the scripture tells you that you're evading believers because you're hiding from the light. But that's also partiality. That's one of the reasons why, get this. At the previous church I was at, I was in charge of life stages. Of starting life stages and separating people by group, right? And then the Lord got a hold of me. And now here we are, and I realize, not a good idea. That doesn't mean we can't do things together just because, hey, we're going to do this as parents because we need support in this. It just means we're not dividing the church up. In fact, before I came to Delaware, I was going to be a life stage pastor if I took that position. And I realized, no, that's not for me. Not because I had it all figured out, by the way. All this just to point out that you and I show partiality far more than we think. We gravitate towards those who are most like us. We steer away from those that we're afraid of, or we just find it's difficult to talk to, and we use our personality and things like that as an excuse for showing partiality. The Bible says it's sin. And we just have to come to terms with that. Whether you're outgoing, or, you know, you've taken a personality test that says you're an introvert. Come on. The scriptures tell us that perfect love casts out all fear. And so what it means is that your fear is greater than the love of Christ. You've put that in front of that, in front of you, and you've continued to show partiality because you don't love Christ enough to love others. You haven't gotten it yet. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying we're all, you know, a work in progress. We're growing, and sometimes we have to hear the hard truth. And this is a hard truth. It's meant to be a hard truth. And that's why he doubles down and emphasizes it so strongly. The royal law, according to the scripture, this, if you're fulfilling that, you're doing good. If you're showing partiality, absolute wrong end, just so you don't minimize this. Well, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't, you know, I haven't shown disdain for someone. You don't have to say something to show disdain for someone. Well, the second point, I spent a little bit longer than I expected on that, but you get the point now. Don't disengage, escape, avoid, because you very well may be showing partiality. Second point is discrimination violates the heart of the law. And right now you're thinking, well, that is the heart of the law. The law of love is the heart of the law. And there is a truth in that. We have learned that the law of love is the summary of the law. But next, I think we're going to see the heart of the law. And we have to get this so we understand how it all fits together. Because there's a pretty strange statement that's said here. And we want to come to grips with it because it's serious. All it does is ratchet up the tone of this, the severity of partiality as a sin against God. This is a continuing explanation. So look with me at verse 10 and 11. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. That's one of the first verses I ever memorized. Just in a different version, but, you know, as part of evangelistic, you know, verses to memorize. I think the NIV says, stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You see, what we're learning here in verse 10 is that the law is an indivisible whole. You can't, big word, disaggregate it. It's not just the sum of all its parts. It's not just, hey, we're doing good, we've got 50% of this good. Oh, 90% of this good. No. But you're saying, why? Why? If I'm doing better than average, or if I'm doing really good, why? And I know some of you are already thinking, well, because God is perfect. And you're right. And you're on the right track. The question we should be asking is, why is it an indivisible whole? What about the law is indivisible? Why is it that if you just break one part of it, you're guilty of the whole thing? And it's not about just the commandments themselves specifically. And the text doesn't say this overtly, but I think it does point in this direction for us. To break one law is to break the whole law. It is true. And another way of putting that would be when you break a window, usually, particularly in your car, it shatters into all these pieces. 1,000 pieces, right? You just one hit and phew, there it is. And you're picking up pieces all over the place. I've used a video when I used to teach biblical worldview at Wilmington University. Wonderful class. I just shared the gospel with them and then compared the gospel to Marxism and Islam and secular humanism. It was great. I love that class. But A.J. Jacobs wrote a book called The Year of Living Biblically. He's not a Christian, but he decided to take a year to try to live the law found in the Bible. And so he just got a bunch of Bibles, and he started writing down all these laws and numbered them all out. And he was trying not to mix his, you know, his fabrics. And you know, he has some comedy to his writing. And so he tried to find an opportunity to stone an adulterer, you know, just things like that. And he threw a pebble at him, just different things like that. He made a joke out of it, but he also made some observations about it that he found were very insightful, like be thankful in all things, and he realized how powerful that was, separate from the gospel. He's not saved. But But one of the things he came away from with that was that he came up with his own commandment, thou shalt pick and choose. Thou shalt pick and choose. You see, he didn't understand the nature of the law. He didn't understand Christ as the heart of the law. He didn't know what it meant that Christ fulfilled the law. He didn't understand the difference between the nation of Israel and the law that they received and the fulfillment that we find in Scripture. He didn't understand covenants. He didn't understand all of these things. And so he just looked at every single individual law and he decided, well, you can't possibly keep them all. And he's right. And so you have to pick and choose. That's where he's wrong. He thought that would be beneficial. But this verse tells us that there is an eternal law that is bound by the glue of the royal law, by the way. Because we learn in this and then Matthew chapter 22 that that royal law, along with the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, on the whole Bible hangs on that summary. This should fuel compassion for others and not division as we realize how many people are guilty just as we are breaking the whole law. But where does this come from, this idea of the law being indivisible? Here it is. The heart of the law is the lawgiver himself. You cannot separate the law from the lawgiver. And if you look, there are really three important words here. And if you look at it in verse 11, this is the most important part of anything that's said in this section. For he who said. He who said. Well, who is it that said? It's the Lord God. It is the Lord God who has given us this law. The law is an expression of who he is, you see? We don't separate it as something separate from him and think of it as just a list of rules that he thought would be great for us. It's rooted in who he is. As God, it reveals his glory. It reveals his character. It reveals his divine attributes, which also ultimately can't be separate. And so when we sin against one law, we've sinned against the whole law because we've sinned against the lawgiver. Do you see that? We have rebelled against the one who is at the heart of the law. And yes, he's revealed to us the law of love, but ultimately it's not just the law of love, it's rooted in the God who is love, but who also is just, who also is holy, 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 who also is merciful and righteous. And so I think that's what's going on here. And it's interesting to me, though, that these particular laws that we see in verse 11 emphasize the second table of the law, as some describe it, those laws that are horizontal towards one another. And he picks two out of that so that we could see the principle. You can't have one and keep that and break the other and think that you're okay. And we take that all the way back to partiality. Because you might think that you're doing just great, but you're playing favorites. You're escaping people that you're not comfortable being around. You're walking, and again, I'm going to just give this this disclaimer again. If you're an unbeliever wanting to be saved, the best thing for you is to hang around believers, not to go and swim in the cesspool. If you're a new believer and you're immature in your faith, it's not best for you probably at this point in time to go, you know, jump in with the world. You be careful, and particularly if you're under the authority of your parents, they're there to protect you from those kinds of things. It's not partiality when your parents say, you know, I don't think this is a good place for you at this point in time in your life, because they're probably going to influence you more than you're going to influence them. You have people who are wise and able to help you with that counsel. So I'm not telling you that you're showing partiality because you're not allowed to spend time with this group of unbelievers. There's wisdom that needs to be applied. But you understand the balance and the principle that we see here. These laws that we see are expressions in verse 11 of love your neighbor as yourself. So violating any of these laws breaks the whole law, because to murder is to hate your neighbor. To commit adultery is to hate your neighbor. To steal is to hate your neighbor. Do you see how this all works? To covet is to hate your neighbor and envy what they have and to want what they have. To not honor your parents, to dishonor them, is to hate your neighbor, the closest neighbor that you have on earth, if your children here today. There's a strong connection, but more importantly, these laws are a reflection of the glory of the lawgiver. And I think that's the heart of this, who has given us the law. One commentator describes it this way. He says, there is one lawgiver, and each law reflects some facet of the divine nature. He goes on and he says, or to take away a precept from the law is to damage the revelation of God which he has given us in his law. Even those laws, depending on what your view of, you know, moral, ceremonial, and judicial, whatever your view of the law is, those that you don't think we're under in the same way as we would be under the moral law, whatever your view is still, you need to understand that those laws reflect something of the character and the nature of God. Further, he says, the brilliance of the diamond is the perfection of the holy God himself. So think about that diamond. The whole diamond is the law. The individual facets are the commandments. You see? The heart of the law is its revelation of the glory of God. And so what we find here, I think, in these four verses, and particularly in these two, is that partiality violates the very character of God. And we know that to be true because 2 weeks ago when we went over verses 1 through 7, I quoted to you Romans 2:11 that God shows no partiality. So there it is explicitly. We violate the very character of God. But if that wasn't enough for you, the character of God is seen in love your neighbor as yourself. The character of God is seen in the law of love. And so the reason the law is indivisible is because it reflects the divine attributes of God, which cannot be disaggregated. Now, this is another warning against partiality negatively, and it's a call positively then to selfless love. But here's the positive news of all of this. After you hear this, and there's a bit of beating up that is going on with the Word of God. God wants us to see that this is bigger than we think, this idea of partiality. And so, in the third point, Christians are empowered to overcome discrimination. Christians are empowered to overcome discrimination. We're not merely a product of our environment. Yes, there is a bondage to sin and the unbeliever, but we in Christ have been born again, and we are new, and now we are enabled, we are empowered to love. We're empowered to keep the commands. Look at verse 12 and 13. Listen to this. These are the only two imperatives in the whole passage. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now that's another interesting one. Royal law, law of liberty, this different language that we have. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. That's a direct connection back to showing partiality. You're not showing mercy. If you're characterized by that, then there's no mercy for you. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a call to obedience and an attitude, and I just want to say this briefly, but it's clear here. We're called to speak and act in a certain way. And so that's the call, our behavior, the words that come from our mouth, but that's rooted in an attitude. The attitude, where is that found? Well, look it. In verse 12, it's found in that expression, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. That's the attitude, Christian, that you and I are to be living under. What is the attitude of those who are to be judged under the law of liberty? You see, what it's telling us is that we have a new relationship to the law as Christians. We have a new perspective on how we look at the law. Whereas before, it was only fear and condemnation, now it's different. Now we look at it as a law of liberty. It's different. And that does take us back to some places, but we're supposed to speak and act in that way. It's a new relationship. This is not conduct that is fueled by terror. It's not conduct that is just about fear of condemnation. It's a right attitude toward the law. You see, the law of God is not unreachable. It's not a cruel prison guard is the point. It's the law of liberty. It's just that we were, outside of Christ, in bondage to sin. We were under the condemnation of the law. But now the Christian has been released from bondage to and condemnation by the law, so that now the law has a new relationship to you as a believer. Now it is the law of liberty. The believer is not only free from the penalty of law, the believer is now free, empowered to obey the law. Do you see? Please, you're not hearing anything about antinomianism coming from my lips. Oh, we don't have to worry about the law anymore. That's not the point. The point is now we can keep the law. We love the law. You see, the believer is described in Psalm 1 as the one who delights in the law. Paul describes himself in his worst case as a believer as one who still delighted in the law, even as he struggled with sin. We have a new relationship. And so the result of those under the law of liberty should be a desire for the will of God as never before, a desire to follow and obey the word of God. Far from fearing the penalty in that sense any longer, there's a newfound desire to obey the law. These are different views of just what the law of liberty might be, but I'm here's what I believe the law of liberty is. And you're free to have a different view, it's fine. But I think the law of liberty is just, number one, a difference in perspective of the law, but then you have to understand what law. We don't have time to go over all of that, but what I think this is likely emphasizing the whole law as fulfilled by and interpreted by Christ as revealed to us in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, so that we can look and understand now how to look at the law. That's all. The new interprets the old. And so we understand what we're bound by and should be compelled to live by it, to obey it. And finally, it's a call to live under mercy by showing mercy. That's what impartiality is, showing mercy. I want you to look back at verse 4, because we've already learned in verse 4, have you not then made distinction, the one who says you stand over there or sit down at my feet, showing partiality, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If that's you, then you're the one without mercy, and you won't be shown mercy. If that's a characteristic of you today, that you're ready to jump on everything and everyone, or not give yourself to people because of a certain difference or uncomfortability or whatever it might be, then you are not showing mercy, and there is no mercy for you. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is saying the same thing. There's really no difference, except it's applied to the situation and context of impartiality. Those who show mercy show impartiality. They give themselves to others. That doesn't mean that you never mess up. It means that you mess up and you repent of it. You see it when you're confronted by it. And maybe some of you have done that. Maybe you've done that even in the context of the local church. I don't know. I think all of us have to examine our own hearts as it relates to this. But those who are born again are empowered to overcome discrimination and show mercy. That's the beauty of the last statement. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Isn't that wonderful? After eviscerating us and helping us to see how serious this is, to help us to understand the nature of our God is to show mercy. And we could take that mercy in a couple of ways. One, we've received mercy so that we are no longer under judgment, right? We are those who have failed to love as we ought to. We are those who have not shown mercy as we ought to. We are those who have shown partiality instead of impartiality as we shouldn't have. But mercy triumphs over judgment as it relates to justification. We have a right standing with the Lord now. That's one way to take it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The other way we can take it is that we are empowered to prevail in mercy as we seek to obey the commands of God. By mercy, we are able to show mercy. By mercy, we are able to give selfless love. By mercy, we can be impartial. We are not weak so that we can't in the Lord. We're strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Because he has shown us mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That doesn't mean justice will not be done because God is a just God. But as it relates to God's plan of redemption, please get this. All of you who are here, please understand this. Mercy will triumph over judgment for all of his elect. That is true of every believer here. It is true of everyone who will believe who's here. Mercy will triumph over judgment, and it will triumph through you over judgment, do you see? As you live out the commands of God, and you show more and more impartiality. What a profound blessing to know that we can rest in his mercy. But wait, what a weighty call that we have to extend that mercy by means of impartiality in this context, by means of loving our neighbor as ourselves in this context to others. And for those of you who are in unbelief today, mercy is extended to you, and you know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. That mercy is extended to you. The question is, what do you do with that mercy? Do you chuck it aside? Because in chucking it aside, what you're doing is you're showing that you're characterized by partiality. I really don't want to give myself to that Christian thing, to Christ and his people. I'm not ready. They're different. They want to live for these things. And so what you're saying is I'm partial to communing with this other group called the world, which is the wide way that leads to destruction. And Christ is holding before you life, salvation, forgiveness of sin that he achieved at the cross by suffering the wrath of his own Father, bearing the weight of all of your sin if you but trust in him, and proving it to you by raising from the dead. It should be obvious that the character of God and his law gives no place for his discrimination. Brothers and sisters, it's sometimes said that Sunday mornings are the most discriminating time of the week. May that not be so. May we walk into a place like this and see the wonderful complexion of the body of Christ, the difference of backgrounds from those who have some and more to those who have very little, all with much love towards one another, from different backgrounds, different languages, different places, different experiences, but come together as one in Christ. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you all are all one in Christ Jesus. And I pray that our desire will ever be to fulfill the royal law according to the scripture and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray. Father, please bless these dear people in front of me. Show them your mercy very powerfully and palpably today. Let the crushing weight of sin come upon those who are outside of Christ for their own good, that they might turn to the only Savior, drown out the thousand voices leading them towards the wide path, and let them see there's only one path that leads to life. And for all who are in Christ, would you help us to more and more exemplify Jesus, who indeed loved us, his neighbors, as himself, and is the epitome, the supreme example of a neighbor. He has indeed loved his enemies, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.